right, so in case you forgot, we are in a series on the Lord's Prayer. It's been a couple weeks. Last week we were in the park. The week before we had a night of prayer and worship, which was so, so sweet. It's rare that even leading, I feel a sense of what God is doing out there. And there were just moments where I felt like I was being ministered to by the people in the room, which was just amazing. So thank you for being here, for prioritizing that time. It was a really, really special, special night. But this week we are in the final request, if you will, of the Lord's Prayer. And I know it's been a few weeks, so what we're going to do, just in case you've forgotten it, which I'm sure you haven't, but we're going to go ahead and read it together. So if you have your Bibles, otherwise I put it up there. It's the only scripture tonight that's going to be up there, so bring your Bibles. But if you don't have it, it's Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start from verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Let's read it together. I'm going to do that again. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't know about you, but I've often kind of pondered as to why Jesus would teach his disciples to pray like this. I feel like of all the things that, not that he would teach them to pray, that's obviously valuable, but something that feels so simple, something that feels so, I mean, it's five verses. It's not complex. It's not complicated. And over the last few weeks, just for me personally, but for us as a community, as I've been digging into it and learning and gleaning as much as I can, I was quite struck this past week by something Jesus says just a few verses earlier as he sets up this prayer. He begins the chapter by saying, be careful. Be careful, he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, not to do your acts of righteousness before men. And everything that follows in that chapter, everything that sequentially comes after that, comes out of this preface, be careful. You see, in order to understand the full weight of what Jesus is getting at, his instruction, it's equally important that we recognize Jesus is correcting where prayer had got to in its current day and age. Prayer had become something other than what it was intended for. And so Jesus is not just inviting them into, oh, this is just a cool new way to pray. What he's actually doing is he's intentionally condemning a practice of prayer that was common both with the Jews and with the Gentiles, because he's saying something about the thing which you have been doing is counter to the heart of God, and it's counter to the reality of man. Remember at the time, and I think we've talked about this, but there was a prayer in the Jewish prayer book that went as follows, blessed are you, O King of the universe, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Something had gone wrong with prayer. Something had been absent in the idea of what it was intended for. Prayer had become something that showed spiritual hierarchy. Prayer had become something that showed your knowledge, your clout. It had been a demonstration of your spirituality. And Jesus steps in to show his disciples, to show us, that the nature of prayer, the essence of the thing, is something very different. And the more that I understood this, the more line after line, I realized this kind of prayer, it is simple, it is humble, and it is completely about the reality of who God is and how he works with us. Now, I want us to note that we are not tied to this specific form alone, okay? The point of spending time in the Lord's Prayer is not that you re-memorize something you probably did as a child. Oh, you can get it. You could probably have gotten up and told me at least four of those five verses before we started this series. We're not supposed to just take this verbatim and allow it to sort of take a place in our heart. What we are diving into is the nature of prayer itself. What is this thing we do when we pray? What is guiding our prayers, guiding our hearts, guiding our posture as we come before God? And so what I want us to do this evening, even as we're coming to the end of the Lord's Prayer, I want us to acquaint ourselves with the sense and meaning of each moment in these five verses, each request, until over time, you and I, when we pray, our hearts and our minds and our very beings are properly postured in accordance with that which Jesus was correcting, that which he was calling people in. The Lord's Prayer, if you will, is a roadmap. It's the thing that should be directing our attitude and our hearts towards God. And I'm saying all of this, it's been a few weeks since we've been in this, but it's so important that we don't walk away thinking, oh, that was a cool series, the Lord's Prayer. I get it, we're moving on to something else. These are well-worn verses, and they can become trite and mundane if we let them. But if we allow them to truly transform our practice, if you were to stop today and go, Jesus, if you were to correct my prayer life, what would the be careful be? What would he say to me in my life? Be careful that you don't neglect this thing called prayer. Be careful that it doesn't just become a list of needs. Be careful that it doesn't just become something you do in church. Be careful, blank. Because until we understand the reality of where we find ourselves, I think we can miss the invitation that Jesus is giving us. Does that make sense? Because when we pray, we need to understand our Father in heaven. We are speaking to a perfect Father. He is present. He knows what we need, Jesus says, before we even vocalize. What does it look like for you and I to commune with a ever-present, perfect dad who does not go anywhere, who does not run out on us, who is not faulty in any way, who never reacts in anger? What does it look like to commune with that Father? Hallowed be your name is our first and primary desire, the very longing of our souls, above all else, the hallowing of Jesus' name. When I wake up in the morning, is my daily life, my work, my relationships, how I spend my money, the way I spend my time, is everything in my life in accordance with the holiness of God's name? If someone were to look at my agenda, if someone were to look at my bank account, if someone were to look at the relationship I have with my parents or with my boyfriend or girlfriend, would they see that God's name is being made holy in that place? Because that's what this prayer is about. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray, are we actively submitting our wills to his? Are we actively saying, Jesus, my kingdom, which I like to build, I am taking off the throne? And I am allowing yours to be true. I am allowing what your will is to be the most prominent thing. What you intend for the world becomes primary, not what I intend for the world. We tend to want to fashion our kingdoms after ourselves. But it says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Friends, every single day are we in a posture where we recognize our tendency to not trust God, to not fully lean on him in our daily spaces, not just for the, I want more money, I want power, I want, like, not the external, the very things which are right in front of us. Do I trust, good Father, that you care about these little things? Do I trust that you will give me my daily bread? Forgive us our sins, as Stu led us through a few weeks ago. Do we recognize our need for forgiveness? Do we acknowledge sin? The ways in which we don't live into or take hold of the righteousness that he purchased for us. And as we sit there in a posture of recognition and we receive his forgiveness, are we able to extend that to others? Do we become the channels of God's forgiveness on earth? Harris is watching a movie. Maybe just turn it off. This is what happens when we pray, guys. It is not simply a line by line thing. It is the essence and the heart of what Jesus is teaching us. It is the sense and the meaning of what he is inviting us into. These themes should be the matrix through which we process every prayer, every request, every petition, every conversation with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And finally, this week, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. The translation can kind of go either way. You guys with me? It's quiet in here. What I'd like to do this evening is I want us to look at three, I want us to look at this verse through three questions. Because in our intern meeting this week, I happened to be there, which was really special to get to be with the interns, but one of the comments was there's been so much content and almost not enough time to really process all of it. We haven't had midweek groups every week, and there's this is weighty stuff. I mean, I just did a synopsis in 5 minutes, and you can feel the weight of what's going on here, right? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to process verse 13 in light of three really simple questions. But my challenge for us is take those three questions and over this next week and the weeks to come, process the rest of the, go back and process the rest of the Lord's Prayer through them again. I think they will allow us to process a lot of what God's done. I think they will allow us to lean ever deeper into this practice of prayer. And take intentional time to allow these truths to really set in. So tonight it's just going to be verse 13, but I really encourage you, take them and process them. Okay, so lead us not into temptation. What does this petition or request teach us, firstly, about humanity and our own nature? Remember what we said, prayer had become something else. A means of showing off, essentially, this public act of righteousness. And Jesus has something very different to say about what prayer is, about what humanity is. And so we're going to lean into that. What does it say about humanity? Secondly, what does this petition or prayer say about God and his character? What is Jesus illuminating about the nature of God himself and asking us to lean into? Okay. Humanity and our own nature, God and his character. And then thirdly, we're going to look at it through the question of what does this say about the life we are being called into? Sound good? What will change in us if we live into this reality? So firstly, what is Jesus teaching us about humanity and our very nature? As I sat reading this week, I was reminded of a moment in the Psalms 19. And David is basically speaking about how glorious God is. Verse after verse, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." And he continues over and over, "The virtue of the Lord, right, radiant, pure, precious, sure." And at the very end of the chapter, there's about three verses, and he juxtaposes suddenly the nature of man. And he says this, "Who can discern my errors? But who can discern my errors? Who can declare me innocent from hidden faults? So keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So keep your servant, he says, from willful sins. May they not rule over me. The Message translates it like this: keep me from stupid sins, from thinking I can take over your work. You see, what David always understood seemingly so perfectly was one, the perfection of God's truth, his law, but two, his own tendency to wander from it. right? To be drawn to other things. And so he is constantly in this place where he is meditating on the law of the Lord, praying that God's face would be before him, praying that God would lead him, guide him, direct him, be his strength, be his light, because he knows that at the end of the day, the defining thing is the faithfulness of God, not the righteousness of David. He knows that is not the thing that he can hold on to. And so he prays in verse 13, God, won't you keep me from the error of my own ways? David is very honest, we see time and time again in the Psalms, about the reality of his own nature. And I think probably he has a long history of reflecting on that, because what do we know from reading the Old Testament is that the track record of mankind is that we are prone to give in to temptation. We see it time and time again. I love that, come thou fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I love him. I want my life to be absorbed in his, but I am prone to wander. I am prone to give in to the things that tempt me. We see it with Adam and Eve, tempted by the lies that they could be like God. We see it with Abraham, tempted by a way to have a son that wasn't in God's timing. We see it with the people of Israel over and over again, tempted to worship foreign gods, to marry foreign women, to give up the things that God had called them to be. We see it with Saul, tempted by the promise of power, and we see it with David, tempted by a beautiful woman, and so I could go on. And in a legacy of giving into temptation, Jesus comes and he says, I want you to pray this, not just for forgive us our sins, but God, won't you deliver us from the evil that underlines it all? Not just the forgiveness, but the deliverance. And in these 10 simple words, he invites us, friends, to recognize our tendency to give in, but more importantly, his willingness to overcome. Our tendency to give in, his willingness to overcome. You see, first and foremost, I think this petition illuminates not only the fundamental tendency in us, but it invites us to a posture where we simply, honestly, and humbly acknowledge the places we find ourselves. There's no shame in this. There's no shame in David saying, God, won't you hold me to something else? There's no shame in saying, Father, won't you in your strength, not in my own, won't you deliver me from evil? Lord, as much as I don't want to, Father, as much as I push against it, the reality is there is evil all around, and I know that far too often I don't feel strong enough to withstand it. What does Paul say? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. That's what this is. But you see, when you pray, Jesus says, I want you to acknowledge where you really are. I want you to be honest about the realities of this world that are hard. I want you to be real about the fact that you are facing temptation, about the tendencies you feel within yourself, and the reality that without his help, friends, we cannot overcome them. The obvious temptations towards greed, anger, towards deceit, towards lust. What about the subtle temptations? So often these are the things that are fostered in culture, and we use clever words to describe them. Selfishness, which we call ambition. Living your dream, you do you, it's your thing, it's however you want to do it. What about pride, which we call independence? But really, it's the refusal to ask for help. It's the refusal to allow people into your life. What about worry and busyness, which we've just coined hustle? But really, it's our lack of boundaries. It's our inability to separate ourselves from the things that we feel the pressure to do. What about materialism, which we've coined this great phrase, thank you, Parks and Rec, treat yourself. Oh, it's okay, just buy what you want. You've earned it. And so we amass an ungodly amount of things to try and cover it up. It's a temptation towards materialism. What about idolatry, which we call the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? I just want to pursue what I want, my kingdom, my will. We live in a space that has so long ceased to recognize these things. How far we've been pulled away from his kingdom, his will, his forgiveness. And all of a sudden, biblical virtues like self-control, like generosity, like humility, become relics of a kind of bygone era of, you know, spiritual austerity. Like, oh, we don't live like that anymore. Really? Kindness, grace, mercy, forgiving people when we feel like they don't deserve it. That's what this is. And so we come back and Jesus says, I want you to pray this as David did. Lord, don't leave us to ourselves. The things that always get us, the hidden areas. David says, who am I to even recognize my hidden sins? The temptations. God, won't you rid us of these things? We are being invited, friends, into a humble, honest, without guilt, without shame. But true freedom only comes when we are truly aware of our humanity and our need for him. Now, I need to move on, but one last thing. I'm not advocating for a life spent dwelling on sinfulness or brokenness. I do not believe that. I do not see it in the scripture. We are a new creation. Hebrews said, Christ, we are those who Christ has made perfect forever. But then what does he say? Christ made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is about being made holy. It's about recognizing the necessary process of sanctification in our life. True freedom starts when we can acknowledge where we are and allow him to meet us there. Sound good? Okay. Secondly, what does this petition teach us about God and his character? I had been doing some reading and then Josh brought it up at intern meeting this week, and it's been really fascinating. I wish I had more time to dive into it. But there's this amazing scholarly work that's been done on the way the Lord's Prayer mirrors the journey of the people of Israel, okay? So each line of the prayer is rooted in language and imagery that have this prophetic hope of the new Exodus, right? Because in the first Exodus, God reveals himself as Father. He calls Israel as Son. He also, in the first Exodus, shows his holiness, his might. He demonstrates, I am the God who is. He demonstrates his kingdom, his will for the people of Israel. He literally provides daily bread in the wilderness. He is constantly forgiving them despite their debts. He even sets up in the law a system whereby debts are canceled. It's amazing. The year of Jubilee, there's other ways, but basically it's there's this beautiful symmetry between what God was teaching the people of Israel and what Jesus is teaching us. And then we get to this last verse, which we have tonight, which I think gets especially interesting because of this reason. It not only illuminates God's past intervention, where he led his people out of physical evil, right? Egypt, Babylon, spaces where they were held captive, but he reveals a covenant in which he always intends to do the same. You see, Israel had been praying for centuries for God's deliverance. And in this moment, Jesus is inviting his disciples to partner with him in praying that God does it again, only this time it's through the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah. And spoiler alert, he does it, which is pretty cool. But he doesn't just fight. It is not just deliver us from the physical evil, the empire of the day, which would have been Rome. Jesus comes and he delivers us from evil itself. The new Exodus is not about a physical reality. It is about a cosmic one where death and sin are defeated once and for all, where evil no longer has a claim. And when we pray this, it is not simply that the physical reality of evil is we are being delivered from. It is the eternal reality of separation from God that is being laid to rest. And in doing so, God demonstrates that he is not the tempter, he is the overcomer. Having been man, tempted in every way, but what does Hebrews tell us? He did not sin. And this moment reveals that God, no matter how pressing the evil, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how persistent the trials, no matter how seemingly committed the evil one is to our destruction, our Father is infinitely more committed to his covenant, to his restoration, to his destruction of evil, and to the deliverance of his people once and for all. And so we pray these words with confidence, not just because it is in God's nature to do so, but because he has done it. It is in his nature to deliver, not to enslave, but to save, not to condemn, but to forgive. And we see freedom and liberation not in us pretending we aren't tempted, we don't sin, we don't fall short. Rather, it's in the knowledge of what he has done that changes everything. You do not lead us astray, God. You do not leave us to our own devices. You do not forsake us to sin. You do not stand like a tyrannical master waiting for us to falter and then condemning us when we do. No, you, God, you lead us through it all. You who are our helper, you who are our ever-present one, you who are our redeemer, our deliverer, you have done it in 1,000 small ways, and you have done it on one eternal cosmic level. Once and for all, that is who you are, our deliverer. That is what Jesus is inviting us into. Which leads us to our third question. How does this change everything? How does this change the way we live? How does the knowledge of our prone to wanderedness, yeah, and his covenant to deliver, how do those things transform us? I want to read from 2 Corinthians. We don't have it up there, so if you don't have your Bibles, I'll just read it over you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a slightly longer passage, but I'm going to read all the way through just because I think it's helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up in verse 7. But we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And with the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I was reading this passage this past week, and N.T. Wright had done some work connecting this to the lead us not into temptation, so it's not my genius idea. But the reality of this scripture really hit home for me. Evil is present, but it is not final. The temptations and trials we face are no longer the entire story. Sometimes it feels like the evil is so pressing, so demanding, so it's like a horde of flies that just won't leave you. It's always there, buzzing around, suffocating. And it feels like at times, even as Paul writes, we experience a part of death. We experience a part of that suffering. But what Jesus says is that we have not been given over to it. Each and every one of us, I'm sure, could stand and talk about the ways in which we've experienced this pain, the ways in which we see decay, addiction, sickness, divorce, abuse, war, heartache, anger, bitterness, resentment. Each one of us faces these things in our own lives and in the world around us. And the problem with the modern psyche is that we can become immune to evil because we are so used to seeing it all the time. Viral images of war, news broadcasts about another sexual assault, and they can become so commonplace that we almost accept that this is the normal, that this is the reality of just life. And then the further level is that we begin to glory in the decay itself. Something we call murder, a woman's right to choose. We call broken homes modern families. We call sex outside of marriage self-discovery. And somewhere in there, friends, hear me, this is not in judgment, this is in reality. Somewhere in there, it just became easier to not call evil what it is and just accept that this is what life is now. This is not what life is now. This is not what God has redeemed for us. He says, I want you to recognize the brokenness. I want you to recognize the pain and the evil. And I want you to be able to glory in something else. Even in the moments you suffer, I want you to suffer for me. Even when it feels like temptation is looming, I want you to remember that I have silenced for all, for at the enemy. I've silenced the voice of the enemy once and for all. See it for what it is. See him for what he is, a lying, stealing, deceptive being that will try and destroy every ounce of God's goodness in the world. But God says, I want you to know that I am not creating this decay, that my intention for mankind, for you, is an eternity that has been made right. That once and for all, there will be final deliverance from the evil that pervades. I want you to know that the things you face will not overcome you, that my grace and love and peace and forgiveness, that my life and death and resurrection are enough, that you have been and are being delivered, that this thing will not, that I will not leave you to this thing, that I will not leave you to yourself. Therefore, do not lose heart. See evil for what it is. Call it out for what it is, but fix your eyes on the unseen and eternal glory that he has made reality through his life and death and resurrection. This then is how we should pray with humility. Father, I recognize my brokenness. Do not leave me to it. Do not give me the things that I want. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, but thank the Lord, he does not leave us there. We pray with certainty because I know without a shadow of a doubt that you have conquered evil, that you are my eternal deliverance, and that nothing I face has the power to overcome me. That is not hype. That is the eternal reality of a God who died for us. And finally, friends, we pray with hope. Hope not based on myself, not based on my track record, not based on the things that I've done. Oh, I can't pray for this because I just keep messing up. That's prayer based on the self. He's calling us to prayer based on him, his character, his nature, hope. Because I know, Jesus, that you were given over to darkness and death so that I never have to be. Hope, because I know, Jesus, that you faced the worst temptation so that I might be able to overcome. Hope, because you conquered the evil one once and for all, so that in this life and in this body, I might experience part of what you intended for me. This reality is both eternal, but it also begins now. This is how we pray. This is the reality that we can ask for, that we can lean into, that sin and temptation and death doesn't have to be the final word. Lead us not, God, into temptation, but deliver us as you have done and as you will always do from evil. Can you pray with me?